There will be an emergency meeting of the Board of Deacons right after the Bible study. Just for a brief few minutes to take care of some business.
Let's pray.
Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your loving kindness, for your mercy. Our heavenly Father, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word in recognition of the command that you have given us to do so. We are also aware that our human minds have no way of comprehending and truly understanding the truth unless God the Holy Spirit functions. For this we request that He will take control of our minds at this hour. Give us the focus to hear, to listen, to absorb, so that we can bring glory and honor to you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to James chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. We'll be dealing with the temptation of misunderstanding of source of good gifts. Temptation of misunderstanding the source of good gifts. One of the things that I need to keep reminding you is this, that our studies, generally, I can tell you honestly, I have nothing to do with it. By that I mean the sequence by which we study them, I have no really anything to do with that. I just believe the Holy Spirit directs us in the way we study. And as we do, they always come in at the appropriate time, so that each and every one of us at this point may be experiencing some trial or temptation. And that's why this passage we have been studying has come in handy. So the passage we're going to be looking at this evening, on the surface, it will appear or seem that it has nothing to do with the previous subject of temptation. But it does. For you see, if there were no connection between this section and the temptation that we have been considering, then James will be digressing into something that has no relevance to what he has been teaching or even about to teach. As it stands, this section is best understood as an example of a temptation that believers should avoid. It is only if we take this view that this section makes more sense, so that there will be no problem with James appearing to be disjointed in his teaching, as some have charged. This section is concerned with misunderstanding of the source of good gift. Then as we read in verse 16, it says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created." Now this section is going to lead us eventually to look at something that may disturb some of you when we begin to look at it, because of some of the things that you've have always believed about the immutability of God. And that may be something that we'll be looking at sometime beginning next week. Right now it seems really that James realized that the recipients of this epistle were having problem, not only in understanding the source of temptation, but also the source of good gifts, probably because of some false concepts that were being floated around this group of believers. It is for this reason that James issued a command that begins in verse 16. Don't be deceived. Now before we consider the command, let's first note those that this command is issued. They are described as my dear brothers. Now these are the same believers that this epistle was initially addressed in verse 1. But in application, It refers to all believers since the time that James wrote this epistle. In any event, James issued a command to them not to be deceived. Now, the command itself suggests that the original recipients have actually been misled. This is because the word deceived is translated from a Greek verb that means to be led astray. To be led astray or to be misled. In other words, to fully really convey the idea in the Greek, the command where it says do not be deceived should be translated something like this. Stop being deceived. That means they were already being misled. You say, stop being deceived. So in this way, it becomes clear that the original recipients of this instruction were being misled. And James is saying, as you get this epistle, stop it. Don't let yourself be misled any longer. So, what really is James commanded these believers not to be deceived about? What is he really commanding them? Well, he did not explicitly state what he was forbidding or what he was telling them to stop. However, the context suggests that there are two things that James was warning about in this verse. The first is the misunderstanding of the source of temptation. And the second is a misunderstanding of the source of good gifts, which implies a misunderstanding of God's nature. Now, some commentators take it that James was dealing with a warning of misunderstanding the source of temptation. So, in this way, they say verse 16 is taken as the final appeal in the section that began in verse 12 and ended in verse 15. Now, others suggest that it is the second warning of misunderstanding the source of good gifts that James has in mind. And in this way, to them, verse 16 is then considered a transition to verse 17 and what follows next. Now, to take one view or the other is to have, in my understanding, an incomplete concept of what James is concerned about. It is therefore important to understand that James' warning here has to be dealing with the two types of misunderstanding that involves basically the nature of God. Now, the warning that James issued is intended to deal with two implications that result from the two things that he warned against. The first implication is the thinking that God does not care about the testing or the temptation that the believer faces, or that he is incapable of rendering help to the believer. That's one implication. You may face all kinds of things where God doesn't care that I'm going through this. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reality is that God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure. This is a promise that I've referred sometime, but it wouldn't hurt to look at it again. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. This is a promise that you can look at or examine or claim or reflect upon when you face some testing or trials or and they seem to be overwhelming you. Settle your mind with this promise. It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. In other words, you're not the first person to face that. You will not be the last either. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. That's the promise. It doesn't matter what the temptation is. It doesn't matter what the trial is. It says God will not allow you to be tested or tried beyond what he knows you're able to withstand. So he said, but when you are tempted, he will always provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So not only this, when we are under temptation, we can also count on the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will come to our help as promised in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. It says, because, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 18, which, is a promise that you can be certain that when you are under temptation or trial, that you have one. You have a high priest that will come to your aid. It says, because he, that's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So you're not on your own. You're not left alone. Jesus Christ suffered a trial and came under temptations of the type that you and I will never know. See, the one that he said, 1 Corinthians, is going to allow only those things that are common to man. That's what we have. But our Lord Jesus Christ underwent the kind of testing, temptation that none of us on this planet will ever come close to even experiencing. Now, because, of course, he took on human nature, although perfect, he understood what it means to be tempted or to come under trial. Therefore, he has promised to come to our aid when we face temptation. There is no promise that we will not be tempted. But what he's promised is that we'll have support, we'll have an aid, and we also will not be tested beyond what we can bear. So that's the first implication that some may say, well, God doesn't care. And I'm saying, no, he does. Second, the second implication of the warning that James issued in verse 16 is a logical one. He is concerned that believers do not consider the source of good as a source of evil. In effect, at no time should the believer ever misunderstand the nature of God. That's the issue. You and I must never misunderstand the nature of God. Now it seems that many believers at that time had misunderstood the nature of God. Now it is not something unique to those James originally wrote this epistle. We all are prone to that thinking, unless we have a firm grip of God's nature. I mean that many times when we face difficulties, we may be tempted to question the character of God in the light of our trials and temptations. James' warning here is that we should never be led astray by anyone or any circumstances of life to cause us to question the goodness of God. God is always good to the believer. Now, one way, though, to question God's goodness is to be deceived about the nature of praying for help from God. Now, we've already noted one kind of help that will come from God in form of wisdom in time of testing. Now, James had commanded believers in verse 5 to ask for wisdom, for God to help them deal with temptation or trial. You have to ask for wisdom. However, it seems that some of the original recipients of this epistle might have been taught by someone that wisdom does not come from God, let alone by praying for it. So that's something that he may be dealing with. So James was compelled then to describe in a general manner about gifts from God, so that it will be obvious that wisdom comes from God as part of his gift to anyone who asks from him. James' first effort, of course, was to limit the class of gifts that he was concerned with in the expression of verse 17, where we're studying James 1. Verse 17 says, every good and perfect gift begins every good and perfect gift. Now, literally, this is the way it reads from the Greek, which is a little bit sounds redundant, but it's not really if we understand what I'm going to explain later. It says, this is literally the way it sounds in the Greek. Every good gift and every perfect or completed gift. Instead of just saying every good and perfect gift, which makes good English sense, but the Greek just say every good gift and every perfect gift. Now, before we examine this expression, we should know, though, that it is an expression that is meant to provide help to the believer facing temptation. Now, the help comes in the form of having the understanding of the source of good gift. If the believer understands that God is the source of all good gift, when faced with trials or temptation, then he will know that it is from the enemy of his soul, called Satan. And so, he will be encouraged to seek help from the source of all goodness, our great God and Savior. Now, the translators of the NIV use the word gift once. But if you recall, when I gave you a literal translation, I used the word gift twice. Well, the first gift, it turns out that even in the Greek, there are two different words used. The first Greek word used is dosis. For the first gift, you have this word, dosis. D-O-S-I-S. That's the word used for the first gift in the Greek. Now, that word means act of giving. It also means gift. Now, the second gift that I use, which is also in the Greek, is translated from a Greek word, dorema. Dorema. D-O-R-E-M-A. That also means gift. Now, it is really difficult, in a sense, to differentiate these two. Nevertheless, one of the scholars in those days, a Jewish historian, a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, and even probably of our Savior, Philo. Philo indicates that the first Greek word, dosis, involves giving of less valuable gift. That's the way he tried to express it. While the second, he says, applies to more valuable gift. Now, this distinction, though, really, even though he tried, is hard to sustain as a general rule when we come to the New Testament. For you see, the Greek word dosis is used to describe human act of giving in Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Because while you are there, you hang on to it, because the next passage we're going is still in the same chapter anyway. Philippians chapter 4, we look at verse 15. And there the Greek word dosis is used, because here it says, moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except only you. That word giving there comes from the Greek word dosis. But then the second one, the rhema, is also used to describe human gift in verse 17 of the same chapter. Philippians 4:17 says, now that I'm looking for a gift, dorema, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. So nevertheless, really, even though it's difficult to make this sustain this distinction, it is certain that the Holy Spirit did not direct James to use these two different Greek words that translate gift without reason. There's a reason for that. So some contend that both Greek words are simply used for rhetorical effect or even for emphasis. That's why he used those two Greek words. But really, it seems to me that James, in using these two Greek words, intend to differentiate two kinds of gifts. That is, the act of giving or gift, which man is the immediate agent. The gift where man is the immediate agent. And then the gift that comes directly from God. Now, whereas there are some gifts you're going to receive from God, and he goes through a human being. And there are some gifts that he'll get to you, it comes directly. No human intervention, no immediate agent. That's what I believe is intended here. So, that this is the case, of course, is further supported by the two adjectives used to describe each word gift in the Greek. The first gift is described by the adjective good, which is translated from a Greek word that certainly means good, but the sense here is useful or beneficial. The word good here actually comes from a Greek word that in our passage, the best sense will be useful or beneficial. In effect, there are certain gifts from people that are not useful or beneficial. That's just the truth. There are some gifts people give you, they're not useful, they're not beneficial. In some cases, people are just trying to get rid of their junk or something like that. So, there is also the idea there is wrong reason for people to give things to others. Now, the second gift is described with the adjective perfect. Now, the word perfect is translated from a Greek word with the sense here of that which is complete and genuine. That which is complete and genuine. That's the Greek word used. That would be the best sense here. God's gift is perfect, since it is always marked by its usefulness and helpfulness, genuine. It excludes, therefore, the gift from God excludes anything that is morally defective. God cannot give a gift that is destructive. Hence, James' point is also that true giving or perfect gift reflects the character of God, making it impossible for him to be the source of temptation to anyone. Now, because of the description attached to the word gift, there is the implication that there are gifts that are not useful or complete or genuine. But whenever a gift is determined to be useful and complete, then James says such gift is ultimately from God, directly or indirectly, but it's ultimately from him. Now, by the way, we should emphasize though that when we are prompted to give in the right spirit, of course, such promptings come from God. It is in the nature of God to give. Therefore, when we obey the prompting to give for the right reason, then we reflect God's nature. Now let me emphasize though, there is because of some passage that I'm going to show you, there's really no conflict when James says every good gift from God is perfect. Because there are some smart people that pick up things in the Bible, and all their business is just to ruin things and try to criticize the Bible, and so they pick up a few things here and there. I'm going to mention a passage now. Well, the Bible, for example, talks about marriage as a gift from God in a perfect state, really. And so some have problems because of what James have said. Now, here is a promise, a statement that you No, it's a promise also. In Proverbs 19, verse 14. Proverbs 19, verse 14. Because it's all going to come down to, well, if God's gift is complete, genuine, non-destructive, perfect, and spouse is a gift from God, could it be destructive? Or why is it destructive? So this is what Proverbs says. Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Gift from the Lord. Now, of course, we use the word wife, flip it around. A prudent husband is from the Lord. Now, so, if that is the case, does it mean that your spouse is the perfect person? Because it's every good gift from God, it's perfect. Complete. So does it mean your spouse is perfect? Absolutely not. You're not perfect yourself. So how do you expect a perfect spouse? So if that's not what James, what he's teaching, does not conflict this. That whatever God gives you is complete and useful, beneficial, non-destructive. But the truth of the matter is this. When God designed marriage, He designed the most beneficial, completing thing between a man and a woman on this planet. That's what He designed. So in that sense, it is complete. Now, why is it that today, you know, there are so much problems with it? Why? There are two reasons I'm going to give you, and then I'll elaborate upon them. The first one is that God may not have given you that spouse. That's the first obvious conclusion. Because if it comes from God and says it's a good thing, it's a perfect gift, and yours is not complete, satisfying, then it may not be from God. You chose that. You went all your way. You ignored God, and you did it your own way. And that's why. For I believe that, you know, this high rate of divorce that we're hearing today, crushing to about, from what I hear, it's about falling below 50%. Well, what's the reason? Part of it is that a lot of people ignored following God's way. Now, one of the things that I always like to do is, as believers, we have patterns, and that's what you follow. Now, I'm not concerned about what is popular in society, and no Christian should. What you should be always concerned about is, what does the Bible pattern give us? Now, I tell you from what you've read in the Old Testament. Did you ever hear that any of the patriarchs divorced? Have you read that? Why not? Did you remember how they got their wives? How God gave them? At least we've studied all of that in detail in Genesis 24 and in Genesis 28, where God gave them perfect wives. Now, God gave it to them. They followed certain rules. Today, those rules are ignored. And people are going right and left and getting something that's not from God. And so, what do you expect? And that's part of the reason divorce is very high. We have such a high divorce rate. Most of this and not from God. That's the second reason, though, that we have to understand. Everything God has designed has some rules. Just, you know, when I think about this, you think about engineers. When they design something, they give you what they call some specifications that you have to adhere to. You meet certain standard, they will say, well, this should operate under this and under this condition. And you say, well, I don't believe them. So you apply it in a different way. And you get in trouble. Or just a simple thing is your highway. When you drive on highway, you come up those curves and they say, slow down to this. And you ignore it and you go ahead. And maybe before you know it, you lose control. Not knowing that those who designed that realize that there are certain safe speed by which you can negotiate that corner or that curve. But anyway, God has done the same with marriage. So when it begins to fail, as we do have it failing today, it is because, first of all, a husband fails to love the wife. That's part of it. A husband fails to love the wife, and in that case, when that is the case, that means that a man has become self-centered. That's one reason the marriages fail today. Husbands are failing to love their wives. And you can claim all you want. You can give all the excuses in the world. None of those stand any ground. Simply because you married that woman. And somebody may have told you, don't marry her. It's not good for you. And you say, no, it's the love of my life. Oh, really? Is she? What went wrong now? Therefore, if marriages fail, it is because a husband has failed to love the wife and has become self-centered. That's another part of that. When it also fails, it is also because a woman has rejected the authority of the husband over her because of arrogance. Now, you see, we live in a, what they call, modern time liberated age. My friend, I don't know what this liberated age means. If you can look back at our, what I call, those will follow. The pattern God has given us, those will follow. And God has to say something like this. Did you know that Abraham's wife, Sarah, called him Lord? That's submission. Today, that's a tabooed word. What do you talk about that? That's politically incorrect. My friend, that is why I will almost put it, 99% of married women are miserable in their marriages. Because they have become liberated in their thinking instead of what the Bible says. And that, my friend, no problem. You can, there's no way you either believe God or become sophisticated and suffer the misery. Or you become simple-minded in the sense of, God, I'm going to do what you say. And have what I call one of the greatest joys of this planet, beside your salvation, of course. So, that way, if you understand this, then you see James has not contradicted Proverbs 19, verse 14. That's my point. Well, in any case, to indicate that human gift or art of giving, perfect gift is from God. James uses two descriptions. The first is that such gift or act of giving is from heaven, as in this expression where it says is from above. Go back to where we started. Now, that's the first expression he used. Now, the second is that such a gift or act of giving is from God, as in the next expression, coming down from the Father of the heavenly light. Now, the expression coming down is from a Greek word that really means to descend. Now, the thing that James described as coming down is gift. That's what he's talking about, with emphasis on the perfect. So, it is the perfect gift that comes directly from God. Now, the phrase, Father of the heavenly lights, is literally the Father of lights. Now, the word Father is translated from a Greek word, which literally means Father, but it is also a title for God or a title for a revered person, somebody that you revere. So it is used here to indicate that God is the creator and supreme ruler. That's what this expression is meant to be understood. So that the phrase Father of lights means simply that God is the creator and the supreme ruler. Of course, it is also a Jewish expression for God as the creator. Now, by lights, of course, James means the various lights of creation, such as the sun, the moon, and the stars. In effect, the description or the phrase father of light is based on the assertion that God created the light as stated in Genesis chapter 1 verses 14 through 16. Genesis chapter 1 verses 14 through 16. And God said, let there be light in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be light in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. So in making reference to creation, James wants to remind us that every gift of God is perfect, sufficient, complete. For you see, the lights that are in the sky are exactly what God wants them to be, without any kind of problem. Now, to show that James, in using the phrase Father of Heavenly Light, means a God of creation and the supreme ruler, he then proceeded to describe God's immutability. This he did with the clause, go back to where we're starting, where it says, who does not change like shifting shadows? Now, shadow, you know, is that brought about by the sun or the moon. The moon and the sun do not change, so to say, in their basic nature, although their effects or their effects would change due to the rotation of the earth. Now, this is true of God. He never changes in his nature. Nevertheless, his walk with mankind changes from generation to generation depending on his plan. But what James seeks to communicate is that because God in his basic nature does not change so whatsoever, he gives a gift that's perfect. Now, we have to be careful, of course, to understand what it means that God does not change. And next week, that's what we're going to spend time next week on, maybe the one following, just to look at what it really means that he doesn't change. Now, it is really a reference to his nature, for the Bible really gives us several examples where God acted in ways that reflect some changes in his operation. Now, why did James, anyway, we reserve that for next week. But so, why did James describe God as one that does not change like the shifting shadows? Now, it is primarily so that you and I can understand the nature of God's gift. In effect, unlike man, when God gives gifts, there is no regret, there is no change of heart about it. God, who is perfect in knowledge, knows of the attitude to be displayed by those who receive his gift before he gave it to them. I had used in my illustration one of the areas that people will pick up on marriage. And I'm saying, the God who knows you in and out, if he's going to give you a gift because he's creating you, he will have to give you the type of husband and wife that will complement you completely. Now, if it's from him, and you know what type of sorry looking person you will be as a man or as a woman, God knew all that. And therefore, he's going to provide you as a gift, something that comes from him to make everything work out fine in this planet. So, God, when he gives gifts, you can be sure of one thing, no regret. And that is something that you and I can hang our hearts upon. Because if you've actually been saved now, one of the things that scares me, sometimes I don't talk too much about all this, this doctrine of eternal security of believers. A lot of time, there are too many people
who are not saved, and they're claiming it.
But the truth of the matter, if you are saved, you know that you are eternally secured, because you are eternal. The eternal life God gave you is a gift. And if it's a perfect gift, God cannot change his mind about it. And so at least the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 11:29. Romans 11:29. Very simple statement that the apostle in the discussion of that chapter dealing with the Jews and their, how they were kicked out and so on and so forth, and the Gentiles brought in. Yeah, he says, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." That means eternal life, which is a gift, once you get it, God gives it to you, that's it. He can change it because of his nature. In any event, because of God's nature, he will not 1 minute give you what is good and the next minute he turn around and give you what is evil. He doesn't do that. Now, you have to always differentiate between what God is giving you and what he's doing in discipline. They're two different things. God can use evil to discipline the believer, or disaster, or whatever you want to call it. That is an entirely different thing from a gift. Whatever gift that God gives you, it's perfect. So, it is not only that James describes God here as immutable, but he also describes him as one who is generous and gives without coercion, entirely, of course, based on his will. Now, this truth about God is demonstrated in his gift of eternal life to all believers. Now, you know, none of us here deserves eternal life. Not one of us. We all fail. We are born sinners. We prove it by our actions. So it is just no wonder God will even save any of us. That's a great grace and mercy. That one of us, any of us, has eternal life. Now you may think you deserve it, and that means you don't know, you don't understand yourself, don't understand God either. Now the truth of the matter is, the more you understand God, the more you almost act like Job. Put your mouth of your hand over your mouth and just keep wondering, why? How did he choose me to give me eternal life? And you say, well, I look at myself, I'm such a perfect person. But my friend, you're just deceiving yourself. But if you really know God and really know yourself, you remain amazed that he chose you to give you eternal life. Well, this character of God that James describes is indeed really his last argument in support of the fact that God cannot be the source of temptation. And therefore, no one should think that way, that God is the source of his temptation. That will never happen. Now, the gift of eternal life that we alluded is described in terms of regeneration of believers, as in the first sentence of verse 18 where we're studying, where he says, James 1:18, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. Now, the expression he chose in the NIV has been translated in our English version in various ways. Practically no two English versions render this the same way. For example, the New American Standard update rendered it this way: in the exercise of his will. The King James version, the authorized version, rendered it of his own will. Now, Revised Standard version rendered it this way: in the fulfillment of his own purpose. Now these various readings are attempts to communicate into the English the use of a participle of a Greek verb that has two meanings. Now, a literal rendering or translation is something like this: having been willing, or having been planned. That's the way it comes out literally. Now, this is because
we have an aorist participle in the Greek. But the word chose is translated from a Greek word with two meanings. The first meaning is to desire, to have, or experience something with the implication of some reasoned planning or will to accomplish a particular goal. So the Greek verb used means to desire, to want, to will, or to be willing. Now the second meaning though is to think. The Greek word used here has the second meaning of to think, with the purpose of planning or deciding on a course of action. Hence it means the purpose. So you can understand why a Revised Standard Version uses the word purpose. That's one meaning, or to plan, to intend. So this is a word that denotes then will or volition. Admittedly, it is difficult to really translate the Greek participle used here fully into our English language. So it's not that that these various translations are really wrong, but they are trying each way to try to communicate, capture what the Greek says. Well, but nevertheless, there are three important facts that the Greek participle, and also being in the passive voice, there are a few things it communicates that's difficult to translate in one sentence or even series of sentences. The first fact that it wants to communicate is that some action has been completed in the past. Some action. That's the first thing the Greek word participle used here. The second is that there is a will or a plan involved in the action described in this verse. So it wants us to know something has been completed. It also wants us to know there is a will, there's a plan that's being looked upon here. The third fact is that God took an action on behalf of believer, and that was because of his plan that he had previously put in place. In other words, what God has done requires some planning on his part. So God set out to set a plan that involved Jesus Christ going to the cross to die for our sins. That's the first. Then, of course, the other part of it is selecting us to give us eternal life. And then, to actually do it in time through the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, all these facts you can communicate in translation. So that's why, various ways they try to translate it. So what James intends to communicate is that the gift of eternal life or regeneration is something that God had determined in the past to give to you or to effect on believers. In effect, every believer's salvation was determined and settled by God in eternity past. Although, as human beings, we like to think that, yes, someday I had decided to believe in Christ. If that plan has not been decided in eternity past, you would not have believed. Now, we use the word regeneration in describing the action of God that was completed in eternity past because of the expression to give us birth. Now, literally, the Greek says, he gave us birth. Now, the expression give birth is translated from a Greek verb that means to cause a state with focus upon the process. Hence, to cause, to give birth to something. That's one meaning of the Greek word used. Now that's a second meaning, and which is to be brought into being as something newly created. That is, to bring into being, to cause to exist. Now while in our context, the literal meaning is that of giving birth, but it is not the sense of natural birth as we know it today. Instead, James is describing the new birth of believers. He used what is known as the aorist tense in the Greek to indicate that each believer received this birth at a specific time in the past. In other words, that God gave the gift of eternal life to each of us at a particular time, the moment we were saved. But really that decision was something concluded in eternity past. So the first part of this sentence indicates that it is because God has predetermined to give us eternal life that we are born again. Not because of anything we think we have done, but because it's a plan. So the point is that the birth in view is a spiritual one instead of a natural birth, as some are. There are some scholars who say it refers to the birth of Israel as God's special people. That cannot be sustained in this passage. There is nothing in the context that suggests that Israel was in the mind of James as he wrote this passage. Furthermore, as some do, to take the word birth here as a natural birth, because they say God is described as the creator in verse 17, will be communicating nothing new, and therefore will not be what James had in mind. In contrast, though, the new birth communicates something that is new and informative as well. So the point then is that the birth in view is a spiritual one. The spiritual birth we often refer as regeneration. Now, to prove that the birth in view here is spiritual, not natural, James described the means of this birth. In the next phrase of verse 18, it says, through the word of truth. Now, the word through or bias, used in some English versions, is a way to communicate the means that God used to bring about this new birth that results in one receiving the gift of eternal life. It is a word, it says, by the word of truth. But really, what does that phrase, word of truth, mean? What does it mean? Well, it is a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are at least two ways to support this interpretation. First, by examining the full translation of the phrase. If I give you the full translation and look at it, I can translate something like this. A message characterized by truth. See, if I translate it fully, I can say a message characterized by truth. This is because a word, translated word, from the Greek, means message or speech, among other meanings. So it is easy to understand why we use the word message in our translation of this phrase. Of course, the expression of truth is in the genitive in the Greek, that is best viewed here as describing the kind of message or speech. It's a message of speech characterized by truth. So that's one way, if you just expand the phrase in the Greek. A second way to see this and understand that what we explain is correct is it is a clear teaching of the New Testament that salvation or eternal life to an individual, it comes to you as you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is why the apostle alludes this truth in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. Now it says, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father. How? Through the gospel. It didn't mean he was your natural father. All he means is, I am the one that caused you to come to know Christ. I'm the one that gave you the message. So that's why he calls himself their father, through the gospel. Now, the apostle Paul is not alone in letting us know that the way we get saved or regenerated is through the word. So did Peter himself also say it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. First Peter 1:23 says, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, true, the living and enduring Word of God. So the point is that the gospel message is the means that God has chosen to bring about regeneration, a plan that He's put in a place from eternity past, but the way He chose to make it effectual, in other words, to cause it to actually happen, is through the preaching of truth. Now, why did God give us new birth or regenerate us? Well, part of, there are several reasons, but James here, his answer is that God wants us to be a certain kind of first fruits. So if you go back to where we're studying James 1:18, the next clause there says that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Now literally, the Greek says, in order for us to be a certain kind of the first fruit of His creation. Now the word first fruit is really translated from a Greek word that also could mean first portion or first taste. Now it is a Jewish term for anything set apart to God before the remainder could be used. It is used of persons consecrated to God for all time, and also of persons who are superior in excellence to others of the same class. That's the Greek word used translated first fruit here. Now the expression first fruit as used here occurs several times in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go through it because of time, but generally Exodus 23 verse 19 speaks of that. The same way Leviticus chapter 23 verses 10 through 14, they speak of the first fruit that must be given to God. When, in other words, when it's time for harvest, you harvest before you eat any of it. You take the best of it and you go and give it to the priest in the temple, and they offer certain sacrifices. You can praise God and so on and so forth. So if you want, you can read those two passages, Exodus 23:19 and Leviticus 23 verses 10 through 14. So really the first fruit will also reflect that other crops will follow in the harvest time. So with this understanding then, the meaning of the expression first fruit in this passage is that the early Christians were first in time in occupying special positions among the new creation of God. That is, those with new birth. Their position also is an indication that there are many more Christians to follow them. So the whole point of this clause is that God determined to make certain members of His creation something special. We are therefore the first fruits in the sense that we are very special and could not be compared to any other of God's creation. We are different from the rest of mankind in that we belong to the eternal kingdom. But we are also different from angels in that God considered us special because He redeemed us. So you see, it is a constant teaching of the New Testament that we as believers are special. Do you believe it? Do you really believe it? Has that become a reality to you? If so, show it. You say, how? Well, you show it by your conduct. Because if you believe you're a special person, you act in a special way. You know, special people act in a special way. So if you believe that, show it. That's my point. That's the only way you can know whether you truly believe it, that you are special before God. So really, my prayer is may the Lord really help each and every one of us to really understand that we're special and to show it. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to know, to see the beauty of Your plan and how special we are in that plan, and to motivate us to show to the dying world how different we are from them. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.